Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I beg you this morning for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Dear God, deal with our hearts. Change us, I pray. May we understand the truth of your word, and God, may you deal with hearts, save the lost, and may God's people carefully allow the Spirit of God to search out their own hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Scripture, there is an awesome difference between pride and humility. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people that pride themselves at how humble they are. Kind of reminds me of the person that said, you know, I used to be really conceited, but now I'm one of the nicest guys you could ever meet. God says a lot about pride in the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, pride and arrogance do I hate. In Proverbs 15:25, the scripture says, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. In Proverbs 16:5, he says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs 21 and verse 4, he says, a proud or a high look and a proud heart is sin. Now, some might ask the question, why does God hate pride so much? And I believe that it's because it lifts man above God in the eyes of the beholder, which is one reason God says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Do you realize that both in the book of James chapter 4 and verse 6, and the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5 and verse 5, we find the statement, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Because, you see, pride makes man's ways seem right to man, when the truth is, only God's ways are the sure right ways. He warns us in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Then two chapters later, in chapter 16, verse 25, again he says that there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. No wonder Proverbs 16:2 declares, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. You see, before exaltation, there must be a humbling. Proverbs 15:33 declares, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Four simple points today about this matter of pride and humility. Number one, there must be a humbling before there can even be salvation. Now, this is important. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, Jesus is talking to a group of people that believed that they were spiritual in and of themselves, and that somehow their righteousness, their own personal righteousness, would be enough to get them to heaven. And he says to them, beginning in verse 12, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth, for I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't it interesting that he says he didn't come to call the righteous? But then the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. So there are no righteous people around. He came to call sinners to repentance, and that is the declaration of the Word of God. For Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. As he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The truth is, he has called everyone to repentance. Ecclesiastes 7:20 declares, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We look around the world and we put men on different levels depending on how we judge their good works. But Romans 8:8 is very plain. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And the verse we just quoted a moment ago, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They do not get us one square inch of heaven. You take all your good works, all your life, you pile them all together, and you're still a sinner who deserves to burn in hell forever. Man has trouble coming to the place where he's willing to admit that. Oh, he might say, yes, I've done a few wrong things, but basically, I'm a pretty good person. And God says, no, you're a sinner. In Romans 5:12, he declares, for as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Now get this, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We all deserve exactly the same wages. You work a job. Down at your job, there comes a time when it's payday. And on payday, you expect to get paid for the job that you did. Why? You say, I deserve it. I've earned it. It's my wages. That's what wages are. Getting something you deserve for work that you have put in. God says we've all sinned to come short of the glory of God, and the paycheck that every one of us deserve is death. That's because of our sin. That's why he goes on to declare, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Getting to heaven is not based upon our works, for our works would simply lead us to hell. Ezekiel 18:4, he says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 21 a moment. This is an interesting verse. Next to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And look at verse 8. For he says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's interesting the different groups that he lumps together, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters. You look at that, just look at one of those terms. Look at the term murderer. How many times did you have to commit murder to be a murderer? Just once. How many times would you have to lie to be a liar? Is there one person here that's never lied one time in your life? What does he say about those people? He says that they'll all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You say, preacher, I've not told that many lies. What, one a year? No, you've lied a lot more than that. Yeah, you may not have murdered anybody, but you feel safe with the murders. What about all liars? Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now God says that's what we deserve. We have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. And we deserve this death right here. Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now by the way, it's because of that that God put His Son on the cross of Calvary to die for your sins. For Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. All those sins that you've got on you, in order for those to be paid for so you could get to heaven, blood had to be shed. But not just any blood. It had to be perfect blood. It had to be sinless blood. That's why the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that the perfect, sinless Son of God went to the cross of Calvary. Only that one who was sinless, that one who was blameless, could be the sacrifice for your sin. And His blood was shed that day to pay the price for your sin. No wonder the Bible declares that Jesus is the only way. And Jesus said that Himself. John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. See, it takes a humbling. It takes a humbling for a person to recognize, you know, I am going to hell. And that's where I deserve to go. And that Jesus, who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, was the sacrifice that satisfied God for my sin. And since He is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him, I see myself as a sinner that God said I am, and I throw myself upon Jesus Christ to save me. And I put my trust in Him. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." But friend, as long as you see yourself as good enough, you'll stay lost. You'll stay on the road to hell only when you see yourself as a sinner who deserves hell will you get saved. In the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of the day. And He told them, He said, "Ye shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." He is your only hope. We have a song in our hymn book called "My Plea." And it goes, "All that I have is Jesus. All that I claim is Jesus. All that I need is Jesus. Salvation is all wrapped up in Him. Thank God in 1971, I put all my trust in Christ to save me." Now, I looked around. I remember the first time I heard the gospel. I thought, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I figured one day God put all my good works on one side of a gigantic scale and all my bad works on the other side of that scale. Surely the good would outweigh the bad and God would let me into heaven. But when I found out, all those good works were filthy rags. That with all those good works, pile them as high as you want. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They do not take care of my sin. That Christ was my only hope. 1971, I recognized the truth of God's Word. Saw myself as a sinner, hopeless to save myself. And threw myself on Jesus Christ. He saved me. You see, there's a humbling that's required before salvation. The Bible declares that now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. You say, you mean I've got to come through the blood of Christ? That's the only way. I read a story about World War II. There was a German officer who was taken prisoner. Actually, he was wounded very severely and taken prisoner. The doctor came to him and said that you're going to have a blood transfusion or you will not live. The officer asked him, he said, "Is it going to be British blood?" Oh, he said, "Yes, it's going to be good, red, British blood." He said, "Then I would rather die." And that pride took him to death. And there's a lot of pride in people. They don't want to come to Jesus. They don't want to recognize themselves for what God called them. They don't want to take Christ as their Savior. And in their pride, in their lack of humility and seeing themselves for what God sees them as, and taking His Son as their Savior, they will die and go to hell. Only His blood is sufficient. Now, this first point is so essential. Without salvation, you die lost. But the next three things I want to say are to the saved. Because to be sure, there are many of the saved who are cumbered about with pride that keeps them from being used of God in God's service. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. I'm glad that God saved me through Jesus Christ and that heaven is my eternal destiny. But I sure would like to spend my time down here serving the God who saved me, doing something that would bring honor and glory to His name. But there are a lot of Christians. Now they're saved, they're going to heaven, but they are too proud to be used of God. They want to guide their own life. They want to make their own decisions. They want what they want. And if God doesn't take me like that, it's like many years ago, there was a country western singer by the name of Tom T. Hall. And he had a song, "Me and Jesus." And the basic thought of the song was this: me and Jesus got a good thing going. You can't put me into a box. I'm going to serve Him my way. And He understands me. Yeah, He understands you. He understands the rebellion of your heart. He understands the pride of your heart. And God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I remind you here that the Apostle Peter, is writing to believers primarily. And he reminds the believers, he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Often people say, I want to be used of God to the fullest, but then they never are simply because they will not humble themselves. Someone once said, it is possible to be too big for God to use you, but it is never possible to be too small for God to use you. Another said, we have too few doing the work of God, much talent sitting in the pews and going to waste. Why? Because they will not humble themselves. Humble themselves to what? Let me give you three things. Number one, to God's circumstances. First Peter is written to believers who were scattered from their homeland. Now you think about this. We're talking about back in the middle, latter half of the first century. We're talking about people who've been scattered from their homes. And being scattered from your homes back then would be it's a lot different than anything we understand today in our country. I mean, scattered from their homes. No cell phone talked to anybody. It wasn't that they had a government that was looking out for them to make sure that some food got their way. There was no relief effort taking place for them. They were in a hard way. And he reminds his people about God resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. They had all kinds of tough situations. Throughout the first century, there were times when believers were so persecuted that many were put to death and many were thrown into jail. They had a hard time. Tough circumstances. Now, I know we've got tough circumstances too, don't we? Every generation has had difficult circumstances to live. But for the child of God, God has a promise for you. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I got news for you. You live long enough, you're going to have some tough times. You're going to have some physical setbacks. You're going to have some surgeries. You're going to have to go through times where you go to the funeral home because of the death of a loved one. You're going to have some financial setbacks in life. I got news for you. Contrary to some of these TV preachers, God's not nearly as concerned about you having a whole lot of money than you think He is. As a matter of fact, most people having a whole lot of money only hurts them spiritually. There's going to be some tough times. Times you're going to have trouble finding the money to pay your bills. He says, and we know that all things work together for good. But then He gave us the reason for that. He says in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now listen to me. God is wanting to make each believer like Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you're going to heaven. He's trying to make you like Jesus Christ. And each person here may need something different than the person sitting next to him. But He says He has predestinated you, if you're saved, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's His goal, for you to be like Him. That may mean some heartache. By the way, in that same chapter, Paul writes in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Hard times. Let me show you something. Keep your hand here and turn back to the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and look at this teaching by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and notice verse 24. Hard times. Circumstances. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now notice this. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Notice the next group. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now look what happened to him. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, did you get that? Here's one man, heard the word of God, obeyed it. He had winds. He had storms of life. He had rains. He had trial. And over here's the other man who heard the word of God, didn't do it. He had storms. He had the trials of life. He had the rains come and the floods come. They both had all of that happen to them. If you're thinking now that you're saved, you shouldn't have trouble, you need to wake up and read your Bible. There's going to be trouble. And you're going to have some of the same trouble that other people have. It's part of being in the world. You know, it's interesting. You go back a couple generations. You go back to the Americans of the early and middle part of the 1900s, and you'll find a people who were caught up in the blessings that God had for them then, even though they had to go through a couple world wars and a Great Depression. And yet they could come and sing glory to God, and they praised God, and they were fine individuals. They are the ones who literally built our country up to the prosperity that it had enjoyed for the last 50 years. They weren't stuck on all their problems. Skip ahead now to America, 2011. Everybody's got trial, and we're to feel sorry for everybody because they've got trials in life. You've got heartaches, they've got heartaches. They've got heartaches, they've got heartaches. So move on and live. Quit crying and being a baby about it, expecting everybody to come before you and just say, oh, you've just had it so rough all your life. That is life. There is a time to laugh, but there is a time to mourn. That's life. But thank God for the child of God. You've got a promise. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Turn over just a couple of pages to the book of James. And look in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God says, I've got a purpose in the trials that come into your life. I'm trying to work patience in your life. All of mankind has always had to go through that. You realize we've got more right now than mankind has ever had in the nature of things and finances and gimmicks and gadgets and riches. We've got more than we've ever had, and we cry more than people have ever done. Like somehow God's not being fair to us because we're having a tough time right now. And the reality is, if we got what we deserved, we'd simply burn in hell. Turn over to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. See, a lot of people, they won't serve God. They're bitter against God because their circumstances have been so tough. Oh, quit it and go on and serve God. You know, that didn't stop Job. And I don't know anybody that's had problems anywhere close to what Job went through. But notice in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 3. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. God says, yes, in each of those trials, I'm trying to work something in you. Now, sometimes it is simply circumstances that God directs into our lives to be a help for us to grow in the Lord. Sometimes it's not circumstances, sometimes it's chastening. And the Bible warns us that we're to endure chastisement. As a matter of fact, turn over to it, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, there are some of those hard times that come in our life to make us, to mold us, to improve us. But sometimes there are hard things that come into our life to reprove us, to chasten us. For he says in verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. How'd you get that? He chastens those he loves. Wait, he doesn't stop. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, then you're illegitimate. You say you're a Christian, but you don't get chastened when you walk contrary to the word of God. Then it's because you don't belong to him, because he chastens every one of his children. And notice why. Go down to verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, admittedly, that car breaking down may be simply part of the circumstances of life. God may be keeping you from a traffic accident right then. Or it could be chastening. Now, if it's chastening, I believe you know it when it happens. I don't think you have to ask God what's going on. My daddy was lost, and he chastened me, much like I wish Christian parents would do today, more biblical than a lot of Christian parents. I don't find time out in the Bible. Amen. But there was never a time when I was over my daddy's knee and that belt was coming down on my backside that I ever wondered what was going on. I knew what was going on. I knew why it was going on. And when my Heavenly Father chastens me, I know what's going on, and I know why it's going on. Now, sometimes it's not chastening, though. Sometimes it's circumstances to make me, to mold me, to make me like Jesus Christ. But thank God, that's the best for me. And even the chastening is the best for me. But there are people who are too proud. They don't humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And they wonder, when is this going to end? Well, how about when you get a proper attitude toward it and just surrender to the Lord? Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know I shall see him. Man, I tell you, there is a man who clung to God in the midst of the worst of the trials. You remember some of the words that he used? For our perfection, for righteousness, to be conformed to the image of God, a closer walk with God. I know I've had you turn to a number of Bible verses, but turn over to the book of Philippians for a moment, chapter 3. Now, we'll not take the time to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, where we see a long list of the things that Paul suffered for Christ. He suffered all kinds of things for Jesus. And you look at his prayer in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. He said, my desire is to know him better. Yes, I want to know him in the power. But he says, I also want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. I've not seen too many Christians say, Lord, help me to know you more in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. Being made conformable unto his death. What's he talking about? So surrendered to God that God, whatever you have for me at any time, that's enough for me. I'll serve you anyway. But what brings about that kind of an attitude? I think we see it here in the passage. Notice he says, well, let's go back to verse 6. Notice he says concerning zeal, giving a testimony of his life. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, that's the way he was before he got saved. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless by the law, but still lost before God. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. That was that humbling for salvation. But then he goes on to say beyond that, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, the modern day type of Christianity is, how is God making me feel? Am I happy? Am I fulfilled? Am I enjoying what's going on? How come he gets to have fun being saved and I'm not having fun? I'm going through suffering. And Paul said, listen, I just want to know him better. And if suffering allows me to get to know Him better. And by the way, every believer here, I believe, can give testimony that the times when you got to know Christ the best was during the valleys. On the mountaintop, you get a wonderful view, but you don't learn much. Down in the valley, you learn what it is to walk with God. You learn what it is to have His presence and His nearness. Humbling yourself to the circumstances. Quit crying. Get busy for God. Let God use you in the midst of the circumstances. Now, maybe you're one of those. You say, man, I'm 70 years old. I can't hardly move. I can't get around. You can pray. Man, looks like God has prepared Himself a person to be a prayer warrior. Got time, because you can't do all the things that everybody else is able to do. You can pray. And Lord knows every church needs prayer warriors. Without prayer warriors, it's not going to go very far. That's all there is to it. I'm simply saying, the circumstances of life for the child of God is God making you more like Christ that you may serve Him to the fullest according to His will. So there are Christians that don't humble themselves to the circumstances. I think of the songwriter who wrote, I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the mountains. I thank Him for the storms that He brought me through. For if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God can do. Then humble yourself to His servants. Turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. This is a tough one right here. This is a tough one right here. Ephesians chapter 4, notice beginning in verse 11. I'm going to show this to you in the Bible, and some Christians still won't believe it. Notice beginning in verse 11. It says, and He gave some apostles, some prophets. Notice He gave, that's God, God who gave. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God has given gifts to the church for the building up of the church, so that the saints not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Now the truth is that today there are many people who do not want a pastor. Matter of fact, it's amazing how many people don't have a clue what a pastor is. You see, a pastor, the word translated pastor, is the same word in other places also translated shepherd. That's what a pastor is. He's a shepherd. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, it's the same word that's translated pastor here in Ephesians chapter 4. A pastor is a shepherd. Shepherds don't go out and take a vote of a flock as to where they're going next. It's the shepherd's job to lead them. Matter of fact, he has a job of leading them. He has a job of protecting them. He has a job of taking them to the place where they can feed. He doesn't feed them. They're to eat the grass themselves. But he puts them where they can eat the grass that they need to eat. Matter of fact, the shepherd doesn't follow them. He leads them. And they are to follow him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. We have got so many voices in the world today, thanks to all of our technology. You can hear about every, not just every kind of doctrine, every wind of doctrine, every false doctrine. If you just stayed on the TV going to Christian sites today, you'd hear about every false thing that could possibly be preached. But I got news for you. Church TV is not church. The church is an assembly. It assembles. And God gave to the church all of these gifts in verse 11. Yes, pastors and teachers. Pastor preaches the word. You know, most people have it wrong. They think the preacher is the actor, God is the prompter, and they are the critics. When the reality is they are the actors and the pastor is the prompter, and God is the critic. Shepherds lead the flock. Now, here's what troubles some folks. Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. I'm just giving you a Bible here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. He's writing to a people who were going through trials. Some of them were thinking of turning back. I mean, they weren't enjoying that part of their Christian life. And by the way, if you're living a real Christian life, there are going to be parts of it you're not going to enjoy. This idea, we've got to have fun all the time in every place. As those of you who have been attending here a long time, that's one of my pet peeves about people putting their kids in a Christian school. First day, kid gets in the car after school, and the first question out of mama's mouth is, did you have fun today? They go home. Dad comes home from work. They sit down to eat, and dad looks at the child and says, did you have fun today? We weren't sending him to play school. As a matter of fact, I don't know any child that needed to learn to play. Playing is natural. It's what they do on their own. By the way, why would I pay so many hundreds of dollars a month to put my kids in a Christian school to learn how to play? You give them sticks, they'll play. And nobody has to teach them anything. Go to school to learn. Learn a lot of things. Learn discipline. Learn knowledge you need to learn to be a useful adult. But anyway, back to the passage here. Notice verse 7, Hebrews 13, verse 7. He says, remember them which have the rule over you. Who's he talking about? Who have spoken unto you the word of God. Well, go back to those gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. One of the things that I fear, we are teaching our kids to follow the Barry Bondses, the Michael Jordans, the, I don't know, name some Hollywood actor. Don't, but I mean, you know what I'm thinking. We're teaching them to follow the lifestyles of the rich and famous and the celebrities instead of the men of God. Whose faith follow, knowing the end of their conversation. He goes on, go down to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, I know each preacher is different. Matter of fact, in Acts 20:28, Paul said this to the Ephesian elders. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, I believe this with all my heart. If you don't believe it, that's fine. You've got an issue with somebody higher than me. But I believe with all my heart that Mike Allison is pastor right now of Madison Baptist Church because God made me the overseer of Madison Baptist Church. I believe that's taught in the Scripture. And I have a responsibility as a pastor to the flock. Truth is, that scares me. I have to give an account, as every pastor in their flock has to give an account for those in the church. And by the way, that's why when somebody comes here from another Bible-believing church, they're not a Bible-believing church, they need to get in one. But they come from another Bible-believing church, Bible-preaching church, and I find out they're from that church. Before I go visit them, I call their pastor and tell them this person visited here. I only know a couple of other pastors that do that. Why do I do that? Because they're the ones at this point that have to give an account for them, and they need to know that they got sheep out of the pasture. Now, I know what some pastors do. They do this. Oh, they finally saw the light. Now they recognize good preaching when they hear it. That's nonsense. See, it's a matter of ethics. As a matter of fact, you go back many years ago and somebody took somebody else's sheep, they hung them from a tree. I'm talking about real sheep. Well, some pastors never learn that same sheep that would that would butt you out in the field, butt that other shepherd out in the field, will butt him in his field too. By the way, the difference between sheep and wolves, this is just kind of extra for you. Sheep may butt the pastor, but they don't attack the pastor. Wolves attack the pastor. That's good, isn't it, Brother Windsor? I mean, and that's not deep. It's not profound. It's obvious. Where was I at? Let me get back to it here. So, you see, here's the thing. I know he made me pastor of Madison Baptist Church, and when he wants somebody else here, he'll take me out. He can do it any number of ways. All right? He has that authority. He has that power. He's God. I don't want to be here any longer than he wants me here. As long as he wants me here, this is where I want to be. I want to be in the center of God's will. But I want you to get this, and this is a question you would need to decide. He either gave you what you deserved or gave you what you needed. You say, well, evidently we got what we deserved. Then get right. Maybe he'll give you something better. Isn't that easier? That is so much easier. That's one of the reasons why we have such immaturity in our churches across the land. Because people, he said, I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that. I need to find someplace else. Why don't you just grow? Maybe God gave you that because you need some discipline in your life. You say, but I don't agree with the pastor on anything. He didn't say he had to agree. He just said obey. You say, well, that just gives him carte blanche. No, it doesn't. It doesn't give you carte blanche. It doesn't give the pastor carte blanche because you've got a book right here. A book right here that if he tells you to do something that's not right biblically, man, you're to obey God rather than men. Then you put the book first. You don't just, man, that preacher comes in and says, hey, we're going down and steal from the bank. He said, I'm not going to do that. Come on, I'm your pastor. You're supposed to do what I said. No, no. God said we can't do that. Do you understand? This is not a carte blanche obedience to everything, but it is an obedience unless he tells you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. Pastor, trouble with God's people in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We got the same garbage today. You see, some people will never be used in a position of great usefulness for the Lord until they learn to follow. Followship before leadership. That's the biblical way. Someone objects. They say, but we're all different. I know that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 takes care of that. We are all members of the body, but we're different parts of the body. But I got news for you. Every member of this body has to be going the same direction, or my body's not going anywhere. You understand that? The body, even though different members have different jobs in the body's to be going the same direction. You look at me like you doubt me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wasn't going to take the time to do this, but when you look at me like that, I got to show you. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, I did not sneak into your home and put that in your Bible. And you know why our churches are in so much trouble today? Well, I don't agree with that. I don't care what he says. It used to be people would come to the pastor for advice. Now they only come to the pastor for confirmation. Say, what do you mean? They already decide what they're going to do. They don't care whether or not they're getting counsel. They decide, well, you know, we're going to leave. It's a little bit better. And the pastor has to find out from other people in the church that they've been gone for a while and they're going someplace else. They're not on vacation. Because they don't have enough spirituality to come to the man of God who's been watching over them, praying for them, preaching his heart out for them. They don't have enough spirituality. No, that's not the problem. They know they're doing wrong. That's why they don't approach him. So the gift that God gave them, then they wonder, why do I have such trouble in my spiritual life? Because you're too proud. Now, I know this is tough, folks, and this is a tough message for the pastor to preach. He said, oh, you're just wanting, I don't care what I want. God could remove me tomorrow. It would not change the sheep's responsibility in the flock. Well, let me move on. People will not humble themselves to God's circumstances. They will not humble themselves to God's servants. And they will not humble themselves to God's Scripture. And this is the key to the whole thing. You see, most of these, if you're saved, obviously, you had to humble yourself to the Word of God as far as salvation is concerned. But what about these other things, circumstances and servants? Well, God has written about that. Well, let me give you an example, since we're looking at Scripture, and I'm going to close this down here in just a moment. I got a lot more, but I won't go to everything. Go to Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4. In dealing with other believers, now look at this. If you could let the Word of God judge your relationships, like between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between you and other believers. Look at this. He says in verse 30, Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, I'd like to give them a piece of my mind. That's, no, you can't afford to lose that much. You be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But preacher, you don't know what they did to me. No, but God knew everything that'd be done to you. And he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. I tell you, in church after church across America, and it's not just Baptist churches, there are people sitting on different sides of the church, and they're so mad at somebody over on the other side, they can't even look their way without just turning red in the face. And they grieve the Holy Ghost of God because they will not humble themselves to the Word of God. In the matter of the husband and wife relationship. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. The Bible says you're to honor her as the weaker vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. The wife is to be subject to her husband in everything, the Scripture says. Well, I'm not going to have that man rule over me. Okay, all right. But you see, until you get rid of your pride, you're just stuck out there all by yourself. Because God has given specific instructions about the husband and wife relationship. And until you humble yourself to the Word of God, you're just messed up. How about church attendance? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. Exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. He says, he that turneth away his ear, hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Well, I don't need that. He's got nothing to tell me. I know, and that pride will keep you from getting any farther than you are right now. You see, he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I read the dying testimony of Nicholas Copernicus. He was the great mathematician. His studies and calculations revolutionized the thinking of mankind about the universe. As a matter of fact, as he lay dying, he had a printed copy of his book, The Revolution of the Heavenly Body, placed in his hands. It had just been printed. Here he was at death's door. He was known as a great scholar, astronomer, all of that. But at death's door, he didn't see himself as a great scholar. He didn't see himself as a great astronomer. He simply saw himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. On the tombstone at his grave at Freudenberg, he had carved the following as his epitaph. He said, I do not seek a kindness equal to that given to Paul, nor do I ask the grace granted to Peter. But that forgiveness which thou didst grant to the robber, that earnestly I crave. You see, for the lost person, I don't care how many degrees you have, what accolades you have, how much money you have, how big of a house, how smart you are. You don't humble yourself and come to Jesus, you'll die lost and burn in hell. With the poorest of society, with the part of society that only destroys, you'll burn in hell with them. Now, for those of us who have humbled ourselves, come to Christ, saw that we were sinners and Christ was our only hope, Are we going to let pride enter in to keep us from being the best we can be for God? Yeah, I know a lot of circumstances that aren't pleasant. As I've gotten older, I found out there's a whole lot of things that old people went through that I never understood before. I understand a lot of that stuff better now. And it's been some tough lessons, but I believe it's what God desires for my life. And He's got things for me to learn and all that. And I can sit and moan and complain because I think I deserve better. Or I can say, God, I know I deserve a lot worse. And You've got lessons You want me to learn. Help me to pay attention that I may learn them. From His servants, from the Scripture, humble ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is so important. You had two different writers say exactly the same thing. If you'd have recorded it once, that would have been authoritative enough. But you recorded it twice. That God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. And oh, how we need Your grace. Lord, please, if there's one here without Christ as Savior, may they come to Jesus today and be saved. And Lord, for believers, oh dear God, deal with our hearts. I think of the prayer of David when he said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." May we have that kind of a heart attitude. Convict us, I pray, that we may confess our sin and be right with our God. Have Your way in our lives this morning. I beg it in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed.